we go. Welcome to the Hemlock Inn. I don't know how John Wesley ever preached to 25,000 people without a microphone. We're so spoiled, aren't we? It is great to see all of you. And it is great to see all of you that I don't know yet. And it's great to see some of you that I haven't seen in a long time. Tim and Sue Philpott, gosh, hadn't seen you probably. Well, I saw you, of course, around graduation time. Tim was very gracious to me and my dad, but the last time we've seen you at Hemlock was 29 summers ago. Can you believe that? And Sue, you don't look any older. I can't say anything about Tim, but you don't look any older. And our great friends, Bob and AJ Ressler. Kim and I have known Bob and AJ since 1982 when they gave their lives to Christ in a little Methodist church where a young kid was preaching a revival. And it formed a great friendship through all these years, and we may go a long time without seeing each other, but it's always like it was yesterday. So I want you all to get to know Bob and AJ. They'll be getting to know FAS while we're here together. It's wonderful to be back here on this porch. I want to introduce a couple of principals tonight, and then we'll let Jamie lead us in another song or two before I come and try to come up with something to say. This is Jamie Flick, F-L-I-C-K, if you're wondering how to spell it. Jamie is the worship minister at Trinity Global Methodist Church in Opelika, Alabama. That was the last of the three churches that I had the privilege of serving as senior pastor. And I think one of the first things we did in 2013 was we hired Jamie. It's the best move we ever made. He's still there. I'm not. And we're both better off for it. But he's the first person I thought of for this retreat. And so glad he's here. And I know you all will come to love him as well. And if you don't, you're just going to have to put up with him for 2 days. Also want to introduce you to Jenny Lovell, who's in the back. Most of you know Jenny, as I affectionately refer to her as Jenny. Jenny's been with FAS for a long time. And has held us together through thick and thin and make sure I remember to tie my shoes in the morning and other things. But we're really glad to have Jenny. Jenny did a fantastic job of, as I know you'll attest, and with the emails and all the updates, getting us ready to be here. And so we're very, very thankful for her. We also welcome back to the porch Stan Key. Stan, former president of FAS. Many of you know Stan. I suspect that's probably why a few of you are here. And Stan, it's great to have you back with us. We'll introduce you when your time comes here in a couple of sessions. And also Cricket Albertson. Where's Cricket? Is Cricket here? Well, she'll be here in a little bit. But you all know Cricket. Cricket is the director of Titus Women, which is a ministry of FAS. And they do phenomenal, phenomenal work with women. It's been a joy to be able to have an office across the hall from Cricket and to be able to do ministry with her and her leaders. So you'll be hearing from both of them. And also, it is a real joy for me to introduce to the FAS family here Natalia Gober. She's sitting in the back there with her hand in the air. Natalia will be sharing with us on Friday morning as she did this morning. And it was a beautiful, sweet time of engaging the Lord's presence, and I'll tell you more about Natalia when her time comes. But we're just so very glad to be together, and I want to begin this time with a word of prayer, and then we'll let Jamie take us even deeper into the holy place. Lord, thank you for these moments that you've set aside for us. And as much as we will celebrate over these couple of days, opportunity to be together and for some to be together again after a long time apart. Most of all, God, the privilege of being together with you is beyond anything that we can describe. So, Lord, though we don't have the words for it, we pray that you would quicken in every faculty of our being during this time together the capacity to worship you with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, and that you would do something in us here while we're together that would make a measurable difference in our lives. And so we come to you with that expectation and with the willingness to ready our heart for what it is you want to do. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's stand to our feet. We're going to sing one of the great songs of our faith. Bill, we're going to do one song and then you're back up.
Okay.
Let's turn in our songbooks to "Before a Thousand Tongues Can Sing." And yes, we're going to sing all six verses.
Before a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of your name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free, His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood avails for me. Death is crazy dumb, your loosened tongues employ. He kindly hold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy.
Amen. Well, thank you, Jamie. I want to invite you, if you would, if you have a Bible with you. You know, we're used to saying that as preachers and teachers, if you have a Bible with you. Everybody now has a Bible with them. May not be in print, but you have it on media or some sort of device. So let's look tonight to get started at Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to begin in verse 34 here in just a moment. Our theme for our time together is a heart that's His, a heart that is His. And I want to frame our time together with this address. It's typically here at the Hemlock Inn, the FAS president begins the conversation, and it's a joy to do that tonight as we talk about this this idea of what does it mean to have a heart that's His. And now that I've heard what everybody else is going to say, hopefully I can do a better job of teeing it up for you all to swing at. Let's look at Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. Now, the context here is Jesus has been confronted by the Sadducees on the theme of resurrection, and He has dismissed their arguments, and so now the Pharisees are going to try to come up with their best. Have you ever seen those TV shows or movies where the good guy is trapped or encircled by, like, six of the bad guys, and they're all wanting to kill him or beat him up or her up or whatever? Not appropriate to say beat her up, certainly. So Yeah, and have you ever watched those scenes and thought to yourself, why are all of those one at a time waiting for the other to lose before they get in and engage the battle, right? And it's kind of that sort of deal here. The Sadducees have tried and failed, and now it says this, verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. I just love this. There's a humor in this that I've never seen until preparing for this retreat. They got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Now, before we get to the question, my dad was a lawyer, and I love lawyers. And my dad was a good man, an honorable man, but he could be a very intimidating interrogator. In fact, I can remember as early as about 9 or 10 years old. Every now and then my dad would catch me in an unsuspecting moment, and he would look at me and he would ask a question like this, son, what color was George Washington's white horse? And I'd be frozen. So intimidated, I didn't know how to answer. But the answer was in the question. That's what makes it a little bit of a trick question. But this was not a trick question for Jesus. These Pharisees, who were lawyers in the Jewish sense, they were experts in the Jewish law, and one in particular was put up to approaching Jesus with a question. So he was an expert of the experts. And he asks Jesus one of those kinds of questions that my dad asked me. There's a lot of humor in it because he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And I can imagine Jesus thinking to himself, sort of under his breath, maybe even almost audibly saying, this is the best you got? Now, the intention clearly was to intimidate or to try to trip Jesus up. There were 613 laws in the Old Testament. And perhaps it was to say, if we can get Jesus to elevate one of these laws above the others, then we can catch him in a debate, maybe catch him off guard, and accuse him of de-emphasizing or minimizing all the others. But here's the absurdity in this question. This Pharisee, the expert in the law, already knew the answer to the question because he answered his own question every morning and every night as a good Jew. The Shema. And all Jesus does is repeat what that young man had already prayed once that day, at least, and what he had prayed twice every day of his conscious life. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And so as I read this, you know, for a long time, I was impressed by the way Jesus responded to the question. I'm not nearly as impressed today with Jesus' profundity as I am with the questioner's stupidity. But it was Jesus' second response when he said, and the second is like it. He asked for two. He asked for one. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we think of that in terms of loving our neighbor as we ourselves. That would be an appropriate interpretation of it. Because to the degree that we are able to love ourselves in a godly way, we are able to love our neighbor in a godly way. And you're going to hear Stan talking about that particularly in one of his teachings. But we also hear an element in that of loving our neighbor as ourselves. We upon placing our neighbor above ourselves or placing ourselves beneath our neighbor. So what Jesus is essentially doing in this conversation is establishing a fact that is critical for us in the context of biblical holiness, which frames our fellowship together. And it is, he is reminding us that we can grasp the gospel from a propositional standpoint and perhaps understand the tenets of faith. But our faith is really experienced relationally. Now, you remember when God convened the children of Israel in the wilderness and he gave them those first 10 commandments. And he begins with essentially this same message. The Lord your God is one God. You shall have no other gods before him. You shall not make any graven images. And when we go through those 10 commandments, which essentially are a summation of all of the law, we find that they are all focused on relationship. The first four are the vertical aspect of our relationship with God, and the next six are the horizontal dimension of our relationship with one another, which forms, of course, a cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he was hung there in a manner in which he was directed both vertically as the mediator between God and mankind and horizontally as he reached out his arms to embrace us from the cross. To remind us of what Dr. Dennis Kinlaw so often said, and it's found in his October 27th devotional in This Day with the Master. We happen to have some of those on the table, by the way. In which he says, in God, holiness and love are inseparable. Any communication of holiness that is not rooted in relational love is not real holiness. But any talk about holiness or righteousness that includes the concept of love, but is not also rooted in the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's righteousness, is also not the real thing. There's always this dimension of the vertical and the horizontal. And Jesus is reminding this young lawyer, or perhaps schooling him in that reality. Now, when Jesus says, love the Lord God with all your heart, I mean, look at a couple of words here. Natalia will go deeper into this on Friday morning, so I don't want to go too far with it, but Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Heart is the word cardia, from which we get all the terms related to cardiology or cardiac or cardio. Comes from the same word. The word soul is the word psuche, from which we get psychology. But in this sense, we're not talking about the science of the mind. We're talking about the being or the personality of an individual. And then with the mind, we're talking about the combination of intellect and will. It's one thing to know something or to know right. It's another thing to do it. And so with all of our heart, which for Jesus and certainly his own experience with the Shema as a boy growing up in a Jewish household, it meant the totality of one's being. Now, by the time we read this in Matthew 22, for about 300 years before Jesus, we had the emergence of Greek philosophy, and there was a greater sense of understanding of the individual being a collection of parts, being a whole that consisted of a tripartite union between body, soul, and spirit. That is at the heart of Greek philosophy. The Hebrews understood this in a different sense. For the Hebrew, it was all about the wholeness. And all the others were an aspect of that wholeness of the human being. So the use of the term heart, soul, and mind in the Hebrew really referred to the heart as the center of the being, as the total person, and the other dimensions being aspects of the total person. In the Greek world, as those first Gentiles would read this, they would see it as distinct aspects of the human personality. But nonetheless, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And I'm reminded by a dear friend of mine that in Hebrew or in Greek, the word all means all. So let's look at Deuteronomy 6 real quickly. when we look at the Shema, spoken every day in a Jewish household, to begin the day and to end the day. I wonder what would happen if we made a commitment at Hemlock while we're here together, that for the next year, we will arise every morning and go to bed every night, speaking out loud Deuteronomy 6 in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and with all of your strength. The word for heart in the Hebrew, again, as I said, would have a sense of the meaning of wholeness. And we understand the idea of holiness as wholeness. Every aspect of our being surrendered to God and therefore open and available for God to live His full capacity through us, through the presence and the power of His Holy Spirit. That sense of wholeness, our whole heart, our whole life. The word's used 860 times in the Old Testament. And it talks about the heart as the control center of life, the seat of all of our emotion, all of our intellect, all of our will, all of our strength. I love the way Oswald Chambers puts it, in which he says, the heart is the central citadel of the individual's personality. It is the central citadel of an individual's personality. Richard Watson goes even further with this. Now, Richard Watson, for those of you that may not know that name, was one of the early British Methodist leaders in the generation succeeding John Wesley. He came to faith shortly after Wesley's death in the 1790s. He was a young man who was raised in a Calvinist household, and he came to know Jesus Christ as personally as Savior, and as he did, and he began to explore the scriptures and began to explore theology, he came to realize, much as I did as a 15-year-old, raised in a Presbyterian church who gave his heart and his life to Christ from the second row from the front on the left during a series of revival services and came down to the front, yielded my life to Christ after 3 months of wrestling with what does it mean to be a Christian. As you're going to hear from Stan, what actually is the gospel? I was raised in church, but I didn't hear the gospel until I heard the gospel. And very much like Richard Watson, I gave my life to Christ. But the more I began to read the scripture voraciously as a 15-year-old and to read church history and biography and theology, my parents didn't let me watch television on school nights, so I had nothing else to do. Except during baseball season, I would sneak into bed early with my transistor radio, y'all remember what those were, and an earbud, my scorebook and a pen, and I would listen to the Atlanta Braves and score the games. I thought I was getting away with it. I didn't think my parents knew I was doing that, but one morning I came to the breakfast table in a rather bad mood, had not had a lot of sleep the night before, and my dad, in his intimidating tone, looked across the table at me, and he said, son, the Braves must be on the West Coast this week. Sure enough, they were playing the San Diego Padres the night before. I was awake for the whole game. But Richard Watson made his move into the Wesleyan movement, and he was a brilliant mind and a brilliant theologian. And this is what he wrote about the heart, understood from the concept that we've been discussing here. The heart is said to be dilated by joy. Now think about that. The Hebrew understood that when we are joyful, the heart becomes dilated. Now, they didn't understand the physiology of the heart the way we do, but they understood that when there is joy in our life, our heart is made glad, even to the extent that it becomes dilated. Its capacity to do its job is expanded. Isn't it amazing that Solomon, 1,000 years before Jesus, knew that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine? And the Journal of the American Medical Association is still putting out articles on their discoveries that laughter has a healing property. Isn't that amazing? He says it's dilated by joy. It's contracted by sadness. It's broken by sorrow. It grows fat with prosperity. And it's hardened by self-will. Listen to these psalms that talk about our heart. I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. Now that word give thanks in the Hebrew is a word which means to be boastful, to be clamorously foolish in our praise of God. And it says to do so with all of our heart, with our mind, with our emotions, with our will, with our entire being. When we approach God in worship, we cannot come to God with a compartmentalized approach. We must come to God with all that we are, with every aspect of our being. Psalm 13:5, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. What does that mean when we come to worship? What would it mean if consciously we reminded ourselves before every time we enter into God's sanctuary, wherever we may be, where we enter in with the body of Christ to worship, we remind ourselves that our whole heart must be submitted to Him. That we worship God not just with our reason, not just with our thinking, not just our emotions. That we come to God with all of it. You know, I go into some settings where the worship service starts, and everybody's just sort of milling around. The worship service starts. It's like you plugged in the Energizer Bunny. 0 to 60. The emotions are fully engaged. But I've sat through so many of those worship services where there's not moments for reflection. The mind is not fully engaged with the message. And I've also been in situations where we're very reluctant to get emotionally involved because we don't want to be one of those people, right? We want to be thinkers. And yet God calls for us to be fully engaged. We had a man in our retreat that just left this morning. And he's a dear friend of FAS. Some of you probably know him. I won't call his name. But he was telling me around the table, I had walked with he and his wife through a very, very difficult time in their life this past year. I've actually known them for a number of years. But she became very, very sick, was in the hospital in Birmingham. I live part of the time in Alabama, and I live part of the time in Wilmore, in Nicholasville, Kentucky. And so I made several trips to Birmingham en route to and from to visit with them. And she came very, very close to dying. And he was telling me at the dinner table, one of our meals, he said, you know, I was never one of those people to raise my hands in worship. Yeah, I just didn't believe in it. I didn't want to let go. He said, you know, some of those people that I've known that do that are a little weird. And he said, put his arm around her, and he said, then she got sick. And he said, I would go back to the hotel room from the hospital night after night for several weeks. And I would just fall before the Lord and I would sing. I would go to bed every night and I would wake up every morning singing the doxology. And God healed her. And he said, now I can't sing the doxology without throwing my hands in the air. And I looked over, we were singing one of these new songs, Jamie, today. It's not so new anymore, but new maybe to some of us. It wasn't even the doxology, but I looked over at him this morning, fully engaged. Now, the fullness of the Holy Spirit works within the fullness of our heart, our mind and our soul, the way we are wired. Some of us are more expressive. Some of us are less expressive. Some of us are introverts. Some of us are extroverts. But to give all that we are to the Lord engages all of who we are. And, you know, when it comes to worship and music, I've listened, you know, for so long as a pastor. I heard it so many times, the conflict between those who want to sing old songs and those that only want to sing new songs. And I think about all the experiences I've had with Jesus in my life. Any of you ever remember slow dancing at your senior prom? Seriously, do you? You remember? I bet some of you could even remember what the band was playing in that moment. Because you see, our worship music is the soundtrack of our experience with Jesus. And, you know, it's wonderful that we had experiences at camp meeting when we were a teenager, or we had that critical moment when God broke through in our life while we were singing, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." But you know, maybe, even if we don't like the words to the new songs, or we think they're 7-11s, right? Same 7 words sung 11 times, Jamie, is that what you said? Although I would tell you, and this is not an agenda, I swear, because I love all the old hymns. But I will tell you, I have danced with Jesus with just about everything playing in the background that you could name or imagine tonight. And every one of those tunes means something to me, because it takes me back to that moment when Jesus met me, in that place, at that time, in that moment. And so I tell people, listen, if you don't know the song, you don't have to sing it. But just engage the words. Give your mind to God, your will to God, and read those words, and in that moment say, "Jesus, come to me in this moment and help me live the words of this song." And Jesus may just meet you in a place and in a way that tune becomes what was playing in the background when you dance with Jesus. And it takes on a whole different meaning. Now, worship's not just about music. Obviously, we know that. But it's about the engagement of our entire faculties. God wants all of our life and all of our heart. What does it mean in our thinking and our reflecting when God has all of us? Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." You see, the status of one's heart determines the power of one's prayers. And then this verse that we all recognize, "Guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life." You see, the Hebrews understood that from our heart flows the essence of who we are. Everything about us comes from this central place, our heart. Jesus understood that. Remember in Mark chapter 7, he had a conversation where he said, "It's not the things that go into your body that defile you, it's what comes out that is evidence of your defilement, because from the heart the mouth speaks." It's the heart. Guard your heart, Proverbs says. So it was several years ago. Well, let me give you a little bit of history. I have for many years had slightly high cholesterol. And I was young and, you know, pretty vigorous, and nobody ever seemed to care much until I turned 60. And then I went to my internist for my annual appointment. They said, "You know, Bill, we think it's about time to put you on a statin. Bring your cholesterol level down." And I said, "Look," I said, "I don't think there's anything wrong with me, but," I said, "I'll do it on one condition. You give me a full cardiac workup, because if I'm going to go on a geezer med, I want to make sure I need it." That was an unsurrendered ego in that moment. And so they made an appointment for me to see the cardiologist. And they first thing they did was the calcium score. 0. Yes. Then they put me on the treadmill. I about broke it. And then I went back for the appointment with my cardiologist. And I was all prepared with Mark. "Well, I don't guess I need your statin now." And he sat down with me and he said, "Billy, you have a less than 5% risk of having a blockage anytime in the next 10 years. I said, "Well, then why do I need to take the medicine?" He said, because reading your EKG sometime about 2 years ago, you had a heart attack. Well, I was working for the annual conference then, so that was no surprise to me. I actually remembered the day when he brought it up. I remembered the day that it happened. I just didn't know that's what was happening to me in the moment. So I have to be extra careful with my heart. Some of you know that story. I'm glad I have people helping me watch my heart. We all need people in our lives who help us watch our heart. So what kind of heart do we bring to God? Well, when we first come to Jesus, when we first encounter him in a way that all of our being, all of our faculties are engaged with who Jesus is and his claim upon our life and what that means and what it means for us, the first thing we bring to him is we bring a heart that Jeremiah says and Isaiah says is deceitful, despicable, sinful, and wicked. That's the heart we bring to Jesus. And when we realize that that's our condition and that's our state, we are so thankful to be loved by a God who sees us like we are and died for us anyway. You know that when Adam and Eve took the bite of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden in Genesis chapter 3, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were not thrown into chaos. They knew it was coming. In fact, before the foundation of the world, we're told Jesus was sacrificed for us. What does that mean? It means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are having a conversation somewhere out there in the eons, and they're talking with one another about how beautiful their fellowship is and how much they'd like to share that fellowship with another being. And they thought, well, you know, the cows and the goats and all of the other animals don't really have the capacity for that. We need to create something that does. So we'll make a human being. And we'll give them the capacity to relate to us. And we'll give them a condition. Only one condition. To test the loyalty and the love of that relationship. And so we get Adam and we get Eve. And we get the deception of the evil one. And we get their determining that in different ways. Eve looked at the fruit, the scripture tells us, saw that it looked good for food, it looked pleasurable, it looked tasty. And after all, the serpent told her, there's a reason God told you not to eat of that, because he knows when you do, you're going to be like him. They were already like him. The ultimate temptation of our life is to find some way to become what only God can make us to be. And Eve took the fruit and she ate it. Adam had a little different temptation because Adam knew in that moment that his wife had been deceived. She gave him the fruit, and now he had to not only be tested in his loyalty to God, but he was tested in his loyalty to her. Eve was the first one to take the bite, but the scripture never talks about the sin of Eve. It always talks about the sin of Adam. But before the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, we want a being that can be like us and can relate to us, but will relate to us by choice, because choice is the measure of love. But there's going to be a problem, one of them says. They're going to betray us. It's inevitable. And they began to lay out the storyboard. We'll cover their nakedness with the skin of an animal and shed blood, and we will put it into the heart of humanity from the beginning of time that it takes the shedding of innocent blood to cover an individual's sin. I had a sociologist friend, or actually an anthropologist friend, tell me recently that there have only been one or two that they can identify civilizations in the history of the world that have not had some kind of system of sacrifice for making themselves right with the God that they had created. Where do you think they got that from? Because it was our Creator God who put that in his heart so that they would understand the language one day that God was speaking. And he chose a special people, and he gave them law, and then he gave them a system of sacrifice to cover the broken law. All the while setting us up. And can you hear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, you know, they're going to betray us? And they lay out the storyboard like maybe an author does, and they create the system of sacrifice. And then the conversation comes down to, you know, it all points to one of us. Son says, I'll go. I'll go. The first heart we bring to God is that deceptive, deceitful, self-serving heart. How many times Dr. Kinlaw told us, right, that the essence of sin is self-interest? Now, this may not work in any other language, but it works in English. The middle letter in the word sin is the letter I. And when we capitalize the I in our life and become defiant on any issue, good or bad or otherwise, at the expense of our relationship with God, at the expense of others, demanding our own way, our own will, by our own terms, we're living in sin. That's the heart we bring to him. But then, over time, something happens, doesn't it? It's the rare person who doesn't experience what we're talking about tonight in at least two phases of their walk with God. We come to God with that deceitful heart that is so grateful to be forgiven. And out of our gratitude, we try with all of our might to be all that we know God wants us to be. Kim and I stood at an altar in September of 1983, almost 41 years ago now. I was so happy to be loved by somebody so beautiful and so pure and so perfect for me. And I made a commitment to Kim at that altar to be true to her, and I made a commitment to her to leave all of my past behind and to cling only to her and to love her sacrificially. And I tried really hard for the first few years of our marriage. And there came a conversation or two along the way where Kim had to look at me and say, Bill, if we're going to make it, you need to do better. I said, I'm trying. That's kind of the way it is with us and Jesus, isn't it? We're so grateful to be loved by one so pure and one so holy, one whose love is so selfless. And out of gratitude, we try our best to live for him and do the right things, the things our heart is now urging us to do. We have a new nature that now wants to please our God and not rebel against him. The harder we try, it seems somehow, the more frustrated we get, and we come to that moment where we have that conversation that says, are you going to keep trying, or are you going to surrender that heart fully in every aspect of life? Because you can't do it. And it's a full. Too many people in our movement, in our history, have had the idea once you have that second thing, that's all you need. The reality is you need that thing every day for the rest of your life, the dependency upon a power not our own to live the life that we can't produce, but only God can produce in us. So what is a holy life? It's surrendered to God, body, soul, spirit, our heart, everything about our being fully surrendered to him. Not just in intention and not just in principle, but in practice. And the depth of that surrender determines the capacity in our life for God to fully fill us with Himself, so that our mind can be made completely pure. Our heart can be made completely pure, and we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live as God intends us to live, which we are incapable of doing on our own, no matter how well-intended we are. I want to read you, kind of start to wind it up. We're going to circle the airport here a time or two, and then I'll bring it in for a landing. Dr. Kinlaw, on January 19th, in this day with the Master, tells a story that is very powerful. Some of you will remember it when I start to read it. He talks about an Episcopal minister friend who had a three-year-old. And one morning, as he was puttering about the barn before church, his three-year-old daughter came running in, holding out her pudgy little hand, he says. And she said, "Look what I found, Daddy. Isn't it pretty?" My friend saw the morning sunlight glisten on the object in her hand. It was a double-edged razor blade. He thought to himself, "How do I get that blade out of her hand? If I try to take it from her, she will clutch it tighter, and if she does that, she may cut herself badly enough to scar her hand for life." So he said, "Honey, that is very dangerous. It will cut you. You must not close your hand. You must give it to Daddy." "But it is mine," she squealed. "I found it." "Yes, I know, but it's dangerous. You must let me take it." He stepped closer and began to take her tiny hand. "Don't do that." Or she began to clutch. He said, "Don't do that, honey." He said, "It will cut you. And then I'll have to take you to Dr. Jones." She said, "I like Dr. Jones. He gives me suckers when I go." You see, it's not easy for a theologian to reason with a three-year-old. Finally, my friend assumed a curious attitude about his daughter's newfound treasure. "It certainly is pretty," he said. "May I take a look at it?" He cupped her little palm in his, and while he shared her pleasure in the find, he gently pulled back her fingers one by one till he could lift the deadly instrument from her hand. That's what Jesus does with us. Have any of you seen the sketch that's been going around the last couple of years that's been very popular on Facebook? Maybe you've seen it in some other context, but it's a sketch of a little girl. She's probably not older than three. And she has her doll, and she's holding on to it. That doll is precious to her. Our youngest child, Anna, had a doll like that. It was very precious to her. She called her Lucy Bear. I was in California preaching at Redwood Park in the 1990s, I think, while I was a student at Asbury and with FAS at the time. And she lost Lucy Bear. And I mean, she cried for months. And still to this day, she occasionally brings up how badly she misses Lucy Bear. So when she had her first little girl, you know what she named her? Not Lucy Bear, no. She named her Lucy. Oh, in a child's arms, that doll can be precious, right? And there's the picture of this little girl clutching this doll while Jesus is kneeling down in front of her. And he's got a hand outstretched and another hand behind his back. Have you seen it? Do you know the one I'm talking about? Let me veer off of here just for a second and tell you something else that'll bring the two stories together. But the second church that I pastored in Fairhope, Alabama, we were there for 12 years. We initiated a Good Friday tradition. Somebody in our church made a huge wooden cross. And during our Good Friday service, at a certain point, the cross was brought in along with a basket full of nails and a stack of 3x5 cards or pieces of paper. And as folks would come to communion, they were also urged to think of something in their life that they're either grateful that Jesus took to the cross that's now forgiven, or an area of their life they continue to struggle with, or maybe an active area of sin that they're willing to surrender to Christ. And so they would write it down on the piece of paper, and they would come to the cross, maybe go to the table for communion and then to the cross, or maybe they'd go to the cross and then the table. But the impact, the word is appropriate, isn't it? But the impact, the power of that moment as we're worshiping, receiving communion and at the same time hearing in the background. And then on Easter Sunday morning, the cross would be there at the front, now draped in white, and it would have all those white pieces of paper on it. So I got a bright idea one Easter Sunday morning. We had a family that was very active in our church, and they had a little girl who was probably, I don't know, she may have been five at the time, and six or seven. I think she was six or seven, because she was old enough that she could comprehend a little bit of what I'm getting ready to tell you. Not one of my better moments. But anyway, she was sitting on the front, and she had her Easter bunny, which she was holding in her lap, and she was clutching it. And so as I was talking about how Jesus' death and resurrection gives us the capacity to give all of ourselves to Him and receive all of Himself in us, I had this idea, and so I stepped forward, and I said to little Emily, I said, Emily, would you mind if Pastor Bill takes your Easter bunny just for the service, and he'll give it back to you when it's over? Okay. And I go over, and she reluctantly gives over her Easter bunny, and I take it, and I start to walk toward the cross. And the whole congregation goes, Somebody told me after they were afraid I was going to nail her Easter bunny to the cross. And Kim said, no, don't worry. Not even he would do that. But I did take it and I laid it there and used it as an object lesson several times during my sermon. And then when the service was over, I gave it back to her. We were down in Gulf Shores, Alabama, celebrating our anniversary a few years ago. And I had an attack of kidney stones, and Kim had to take me to the hospital, so she took me to Thomas Hospital in Fairhope. And guess who the ER nurse was that attended to me? Little Emily. That was a few years ago. Somebody, I told that story at the first retreat, and somebody said, payback! But she told me while we were there, she said, I've never forgotten what you did on that Easter morning. And I said, I bet you haven't. I hope it didn't scar you for life. Jesus is reaching out to this little girl. You see, every person who ever determined in the scripture to be fully committed to God got tested with the things that were most precious to them. The obvious example is Abraham, right? You know, when we read Genesis chapter 22 and we read about Abraham taking Isaac up that mountain, Isaac was not a little boy like we learned on our felt boards in Sunday school. He was post-adolescent. He was old enough to run away from his daddy at best or beat him to a pulp at worst, because Abraham was like 120. And Abraham knew he was coming back from the mountain with his son, because in Hebrews 11 it says he had such confidence in the promise of God that he knew even if he had to put him to death, God would raise Isaac back to life. And in Genesis 22:5, when they get to the base of the mountain, Abraham's servants say, Master, where are you going? And he said, the lad and I are going to go up the hill and we're going to come back. What incredible faith. But you think it didn't break Abraham's heart with every crunch of his sandals against the pebbles and the sand on the side of that mountain on the way up that hill? Because God was testing, just as he tested Adam and Eve, because loyalty is the measure of love. But you know what? Every time I read that story, I don't know if I'm more impressed with the faith of Abraham or the faith of Isaac. That a boy old enough to run away from his daddy would willingly lay himself on an altar when he had already figured out he was going to be the offering. And it's penetrating, and it's probably a little bit unfair, but every time I think of that, I want to ask myself first and then ask those of us who are parents or grandparents, what would our children be willing to do in sacrificing themselves from what they've witnessed of the integrity of our faith? You see, the fundamental principle of a life that belongs to God and a heart that's God's is surrender. And it has to be enacted every day. Every day. And so there's this picture of Jesus kneeling down. He thought I wasn't going to get back to it. Kneeling down in front of this little girl, and she's clutching onto her doll. and behind his back, he's got a bigger doll. Now, some of us, when we hear that, and I remember thinking of it when I saw the picture, I said, that's sweet. I know what they're intending to say, but that little girl's not going to give up her little doll for a bigger doll. But if we understand the meaning of that picture, she may be willing to give up her doll for Jesus. That's the choice. Because Jesus does not guarantee that when we give our doll to him, we're going to get a bigger one back. Jesus does not guarantee that when we surrender something of our life, all of our possessions, all of our pride and our accomplishments, all of those things are symbols of our heart. And they can become idols. And Jesus never promises us that when he reaches out his hand and says, I want that from you. Because that's going to harm you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to scar you. That he's going to replace it with something temporal of equal or better value. May not come until eternity. So I'm going to close with this story. Some of you probably know it. How many of you have ever heard Dr. Sam Camelason? All right, that's a lot of us. Hello, Dr. Sam Camelason is the one who takes his shoes off when he preaches. And godly, humble servant who's a powerful evangelist and has been a generational leader. And all of us preachers sort of have our signature stories. This was Sam Camelason's story. It's not mine. But I'm going to change the ending on it just a little bit from the way he delivered it. But he tells about a little boy in India who was a street urchin. And he grew up having to fend for himself. And so this little guy found out he had a special talent. He was really good at marbles. And so the way he learned to make a living was he would challenge people to, is marbles a game or a match? I don't know. Anyway, he would challenge people to a match. And of course, our ego is always drawn into that, right? I can beat this kid. But nobody ever did. And that was the way he earned his living. And everybody in town knew him. And it was sort of mixed with part respect and part embarrassment, part hatred. But this little kid grew, and the more he grew, the better at marbles he became. And he had a favorite marble, his marble that he always reserved for the winning shot when he needed it. It's a little blue marble. And everywhere he went, his marbles went with him. Well, there was in town, throughout his growth and maturation, a little girl who was earning her living as a street urchin by selling candy. This little girl had a basket of candy, and of course people would see her and they would feel for her and they would want to buy candy, and that was the way she made a living. And through the years they would see each other as they went about town, he playing marbles and she selling candy. And as they got a little older, those looks became more curious, and then they became, you know, more affectionate. And so finally, as he reached the stage of young adulthood, he mustered up the courage to go over to the little girl, to the young lady, and engage her in conversation. And he said, I would like all of your candy. And she said, you can have all of my candy. And she said, you can have me as well. But there's one condition. You know what the condition was, right? Only in exchange for all of your marbles. Now, some of you I don't know very well yet, so I hope I'm not crossing the line here, and I'm not going to go into too much detail, but I will tell you, Jim Harriman and I were in Mexico, and I was sharing this story, and Jim was interpreting for me. And he didn't know the word in Spanish for marbles. So he used a word he thought was the word for marbles, but it was a word for something else. So anyway, let me move on. And she says, you can have my candy, but I want all of your marbles. So there's a moment of decision and a moment of surrender in this young man's life. And he reaches into his pocket. And he wraps his palm around all of those marbles that are there. Gathers them together. And he fingers around for that special blue marble. The indentations on it give it away. And he finds it. And he pushes it down to the bottom of his pocket. His finger on that marble, his palm around all the others. What do you think he does? You get to write the end of the story. Because perhaps on this porch in the next 36 hours, God will put his finger on a blue marble in your life. And you get to decide. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time to be together. And especially to be together with you. We give to you by faith in this moment our hearts. We've prayed that prayer multitudes of times in our lives. And we've come to the conclusion that while there's that one moment that we acknowledge that we are incapable of doing this on our own and have fully surrendered our intention to you at a deeper level to let you do in us what only you can do and we cannot. There are still those moments daily in our lives when you test the loyalty of love in us. Not because you need to be reminded that you're Lord and we're your subjects, but because you know that the things we hold on to in our life will harm us. And you want us to be whole. And in being whole, we are made holy. And so, Father, I pray that those possessions, those sources of pride, those places of anxiety where we think that our worry or our fret or our desire to control a situation or a circumstance of life because we know the outcome that is best or believe we do, one by one and day by day, you ask for those to be surrendered. And while you have our intentionality all at once to be brought into a posture before you where we can do that, you don't take it all at one time. And so, God, whatever it is you want from us in these days together, give us a heart that is fully yours so that your heart can be fully ours. We give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.